or in the restaurant? Would he prefer KFC or McDonald's? Does he like Taylor Swift or Adele? None of that. We don't find out. We don't get a rundown on this guy's family. How many kids does he have? Does he have four kids and so is willing to accept his fate and go by a people mover? Or is he still trying to hold on to some faction of coolness in his life and go for the SUV? He's an unknown prophet. There's no embarrassing moments that we get to hear from his life. But here comes this man, an unknown prophet from an unknown hole in the hedge. He walks in unannounced onto the scene in Israel and says these words. As the Lord God of Israel lives, who in presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. That is quite an entrance. And last week we saw that darkness had been closing in around the northern kingdom of Israel. State-sponsored idolatry is now the norm, and the word of God is just routinely ignored by God's people. But in the gathering gloom, in one of the darkest moments in Israel's history, God sends the quintessential Israelite hero. Enter Elijah. And so just behind me, what you can see is we are here on the map today. We are up on the timeline in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, Israel. And this is where Elijah comes and he speaks to, and a little bit more about that context as we go through. But he's not normal, this prophet, and there's a reason for that. It's a strange way for the hero to enter the story. You know, this isn't like Gandalf the Grey making a dramatic comeback in Lord of the Rings, or the Riders of Rohan showing up on the fields of Pelennor again in the Lord of the Rings just in the nick of time to save the day. This isn't personally my favorite Avenger coming just at the right time in Infinity War. Captain America showing up to save the day to rescue the rest of the Avengers from their fate when all hope was lost. No, Elijah just shows up completely out of the blue. No introduction. Just walks into the action, all prophetic, guns blazing. But that's not all that's unusual about this kind of exceptional hero that we hear about. For a start, Elijah seems to have, I've got to say, an extraordinary amount of self-confidence, even for a prophet. Because, you know, prophets usually in the Old Testament will start their prophecy with something like this. The Lord God, sounds like this is crackling on me. It is definitely screwed in. There we are. That sounds like it's better now. Let's see if it can hold. All right. Because, you know, the prophets, what they'll usually do is say something like this. The Lord said to me, or thus says the Lord. No, it's going. I'm going to turn this off and I'm going to go over here. There we are. I'm going to turn it over to the lectern and we're going to push on in God's word. No miracle for technology for me today. Would have been handy. It seems like maybe it's the lectern that's the issue. Was the lectern off before then?
It was off before.
It was. Okay. Well, let's just see. No, it's buzzing. This is turned off. Okay. Sorry for the interruption. Here we go. We're going to keep going on. Now, Elijah doesn't say, the Lord said to me, he doesn't say, thus says the Lord. Elijah just says, God lives, so listen to my words. Elijah just insists that his words are God's words. And even in the Old Testament, this is unusual. Elijah just straight up announces that the curses of the covenant are falling on God's people in Israel. And there's no nice warm-up for them, no gentle letdown. You guys have been bad little boys and girls, and God is angry and ticked off with you, and you need to... No, he just says, this is going to be the reality for you. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 and 17 are the curses that he announces, and they're going to come up on the screen behind me. This is Moses speaking. He says, be careful that you are not enticed to turn aside and serve and bow and worship the other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut the sky and there will be no rain. The land will not yield its produce and you will perish quickly from the good land the Lord is giving you. See, Elijah is not just speaking, he is acting on God's behalf by pronouncing this curse. But that's not all that makes this guy exceptional. No sooner has he pronounced his judgment that Elijah is sent out into the middle of nowhere to be fed by ravens. Now, on the one hand, I've got to say, being fed by a bunch of dirty birds who kind of go and get the roadkill to bring it to you does not sound enticing at all. But add to that the fact that this guy, Elijah, is a Jew. And in the law, it says ravens are unclean animals. It says the food that they kind of eat the flesh off are unclean. And yet God tells him, this is what you shall be eating for the next foreseeable future. Unclean animals feeding him unclean food. It just doesn't seem appealing to this prophet. And just in case you missed the fact that he's no ordinary prophet, if there is such a thing, Elijah is sent into the heart of enemy territory. He's sent into the heart of Baal's territory, who we're going to hear about soon, the Canaanite god of the Gentile land in verse 9. He's sent into the very heart of Queen Jezebel's country. And just to give you some context, up on the screen behind me, the timeline's going to appear. This is where Elijah is speaking into. He's speaking into the northern kingdom, who is ruled by this king called Ahab, a mad dog king called Ahab, and his Canaanite queen, Jezebel. And she worshipped this Canaanite god called Baal. And they hated Yahweh. They hated Yahweh, they hated his prophets, and they hated his people. And Ahab really is the worst of the kings in the line so far. In fact, in chapter 16, this is what it said about King Ahab. Ahab did more to anger God, the Lord God of Israel, than all the other kings of Israel who had come before him. See, Ahab has essentially turned Israel back into a pagan nation. They're all worshipping idols once again. And so what happens to Elijah? Why he's in the Gentile land? What happens to this man? Well, he gets looked after by this widow who just happens to have a little bit of food. She doesn't have much food. In fact, she's so poor she's about to die, she says. It just gets weirder and weirder. And then Elijah insists, in kind of a rude way, it seems, that she feeds him first before she feeds herself and her starving son. The whole story is just odd. And then finally, to wrap up the whole chapter, Elijah kind of raises this boy's widow back to life after he suddenly dies. And he doesn't even do that in a normal way, if there is a normal way that you can actually raise somebody back from the dead, but he kind of does it in a usual way. He lays on the boy 3 times, cries out a whole bunch, and then the boy's back to life. This is not normal behavior for anyone, let alone a prophet. And there's a reason why it's not normal. There's a reason why Elijah is introduced in this way. There's a reason why we don't get a proper introduction and his behavior is just weird. It's because Elijah is not actually the main player in this chapter. We're not meant to take away from this chapter. We should all go be more like Elijah. Elijah is spoken about in such exceptional ways that we understand that we're actually meant to see beyond him to the exceptional God on whose behalf he speaks and acts. This chapter isn't here for us to imitate this prophet, but to meditate on his God. This is a picture of our exceptional God in action that we're to dwell upon and to respond to rightly. And so we hear about this exceptional hero, and really even more so about his exceptional God in this chapter. And there are 3 things that I think our exceptional God is doing in this chapter. First of all, he's acting against his people Israel. Secondly, he's acting against the god Baal. And thirdly, he's acting against death itself. So first of all, he acts against Israel by judging them in verses 2 to 7. The chapter opens with Elijah, as I said, announcing judgment of God's people. And then all of a sudden, he's just told, verse 2, to go away. Verse 2, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him. Leave here, turn eastward and hide at the Wadi Cherith, where it enters the Jordan." If you don't know what a Wadi is, it's just like a little brook. It's just a strange translation they're giving us there. "You're to drink at the Wadi. I've commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he proceeded to do what the Lord commanded. Elijah left and lived at the Wadi Cherith, where it enters the Jordan. Now, like Moses, the great prophet of the Exodus, many years before him, Elijah's career as a prophet is just kind of getting started. He pronounces his judgment, and all of a sudden he's sent to exile in the middle of nowhere. Why? See, a lot of commentators assume it's because he is running scared of mad dog King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel, who just wanted to kill him, who wanted to kill God's people, and particularly they wanted to get rid of the prophets. But you know what? There's nothing in this chapter to suggest that this prophet Elijah is running scared. In fact, I don't think this trip to the outback for Elijah has got anything to do with Elijah's fear. This is not Yahweh's kind of witness protection program on this prophet's behalf. God is doing something quite deliberate here. He's making a clear statement to his people. He's making a clear statement to Israel. He's shutting up. He's acting in judgment against his people by removing his prophet and by removing his word from the land. You know, just like there will be a drought upon the land, so there will be a drought of God's word upon the lives of his people. This is like us kind of as a church just, I don't know, stop doing every single bit of communication with you as a staff team completely. No more e-news, maybe you'll like that, but no more e-news, no more up the front telling you about announcements, no more preaching, no more gathering in gospel teams, no more running youth groups, no more communication, but way more serious. The chapter starts with God shutting off all communication. God just stops talking. But why? Why does the talking God turn off all communication? Well, it's because no one is listening anymore. And the explanation for this silence comes, not surprisingly, at the end of the last chapter, when people have just stopped listening to God in Israel. God stops talking. God has this habit of shutting up when no one is listening to his word. That's a scary thing, because it happens repeatedly in the Bible. When we stop listening to what God has to say, God acts in judgment against his people. Now, the people in Jesus' day knew this all too well. See, because what happens is, in Jesus' day, one day when he's starting out his own ministry, he gets up in a synagogue in his local town and he starts preaching. And it's a spectacular sermon. The people are like, this is amazing teaching. Their minds are blown. And then people start to realize, hang on, isn't that the guy that we went to Galilee public with? I'm sure he went to Nazareth High with me. He's just one of those guys from the local high school. Why the heck should I listen to him? And Jesus knows this. And so he quotes this passage. In Luke 4:25, this is what he says to the people in his day. But I say to you, there were certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months while the great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. Now, what's their reaction to this whole kind of him quoting, doing some Old Testament exegesis? Well, it's pretty extreme. Verse 28 of chapter 4 says this. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. Like everyone. They got up, drove him out of the town, and brought him to the edge of the hill where the town was built on, intending to hurl him off the cliff. I tell you, people don't normally respond to Old Testament exegesis in that way. Maybe you want to. Maybe sometimes when we get up the front and we say stuff like that, you're like, let's take this guy out the back and stone him to death. But we're Australian, so we're too polite or too apathetic to do something like that. But they want to kill this guy. They want to kill Jesus. Why? Because they know what Jesus is saying. They know that Jesus is implying that God will bypass them, because they're not listening to him as he speaks on God's behalf, the exact same way God bypassed King Ahab and Israel in Elijah's day. They know this passage is about God shutting up and acting in judgment. And it's scary because it happens even today. Whole dioceses within the Anglican Church around Australia. God's word is no longer heard or believed or listened to. Entire denominations throughout the world who call themselves Christians no longer listening to God's word. Complete continents lost, like Europe. And that's why we have to send missionaries like the Snowdens and the Lovells and the Groombridges over to proclaim the gospel there. Because Christians, people who call themselves Christians, have just stopped listening to God's word. You see, in being committed to Bible teaching, being committed to listening and submitting our lives to the word of God is more than just a theoretical thing. That's why we keep it front and center here at Northmead. This is why it's so important. It has massive consequences for us as individuals and as a church if we all stop listening to what God has to say. Because in this chapter, God shuts up because his people have stopped listening. Well, the next way God really acts in this chapter is he goes into battle against this false god called Baal. He hasn't finished in this chapter. He starts acting against this king. He starts acting against this god, who is Queen Jezebel's favorite god, and his name is Baal. But you see, God goes to battle against this king by bringing about this particular covenant curse of drying up the land in this very particular moment, which I think is a few reasons for that. It's reflecting God's word. He's going to bring a drought of his word across his people. It's reflecting the covenant curse of Deuteronomy 11. But I also think he's bringing this drought upon this land because of who this God is to the Canaanites. See, Baal is this cloud-riding storm god. For Ahab and Jezebel and for generations of Canaanites, Baal had been in charge of the whole rain department, right? But it just seems like he's lost control. And now God has brought about this drought. See, this chapter is the first battle of God versus Baal. Baal is the ultimate non-delivering, non-gods that we're going to hear more about next week when Elijah again goes to battle against this god in even a more spectacular way. And so God sends Elijah deep into enemy territory. Get up, go into Zarephath that belongs to Sidon and stay there. Go to the Canaanite territory, says God, because I've commanded a widow there to feed you. And so he goes up and he meets this typical Baal worshipper who has this little bit of water that she shares very kindly with Elijah. And then she lets him know that she's kind of preparing to go and make her last meal and then go die. So verse 10, so Elijah got up, he went to Zarephath. When he arrived in the city gate, there was this widow gathering wood. Elijah called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup and let me drink. And so she brings it to him. And then he says, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But this poor widow responds, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a bit of oil in the jug. Just now I'm gathering a couple of sticks in order to go and prepare for myself and my son so we can go and eat and die. And Elijah, I've got to say, it almost seems callous, right, what he says next. He says, don't be afraid, just go and do as I've said. Make some food for me first, though, and then you can feed yourself and your son. Now, I know in ancient kind of Near Eastern culture, the tradition was to feed your guests first. But Elijah knows that this woman is a widow. And so he knows, by definition, she is hard done by. She doesn't have much. But Elijah says to her, go and do as I have said. The Lord God says, the flour of the jar will not become empty, and the oil jug will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the surface of land. Now she's got an option here, right? She can either go and do what he says, trust that he is actually bring God's word to her, or he can reject his word, and go and bake her last meal and die and take some for herself first. But she trusts him. She entrusts the word of God at this point. Then the woman and Elijah and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty. The oil jug did not run dry, according to the word of the Lord had spoken through Elijah. See, this abrupt prophet, I think, makes ridiculous demands. Elijah knows, as I said, by definition, she's struggling. But she goes and does what he says. And day after day, God displays his utter superiority over Baal. Not only does the drought continue, but every day there is food for them to eat and his two new best friends. This small daily miracle proves Baal has nothing on the living God. And the widow gets this. And so she trusts Elijah. And God gives her what she needs day after day after day. So it's clear that God is better than Baal. And every widow should just needs a prophet to come and live with them during famine. But then things take a turn for the worst in this story. And the widow's son dies unexpectedly. And the widow thinks this has happened because she has done something evil, because maybe her son has done something evil. And you know what? That is our natural inclination as human beings. When something goes wrong in our life, one of the first questions we ask is, why has God done this to me? What have I done to displease him? What sin is there upon my life? What am I doing that he would do such a horrible thing? Jesus' disciples asked the same question during Jesus' day. They see a blind man and they say, Jesus, who sinned? Surely this man's parents or himself? And Jesus says, you're wrong on both accounts. This man is blind so that my glory may be revealed. This woman's son dies not because she has done something evil, so that Yahweh's glory might be revealed. Suddenly Elijah sees that this son, suddenly Elijah's God does not seem that powerful anymore to this widow. And so he steps up his game, is what this prophet does. Actually, God steps up his game, doesn't he? He says, give me the son. He takes him upstairs, puts him in his own bed. He cries out for mercy upon the boy's life. He stretches himself out three times, and God listens to his cry for mercy. And the boy is resurrected. And the widow says to Elijah, now I know you are a man of God, and that the Lord's word from your mouth is true. Now, Elijah doesn't actually do much here. He cries a whole lot. He lays down a few times. But the God who is powerful listens and acts. And as a result of this, God's word is trusted. God has overcome Baal with bringing this drought. He's overcome death itself. There is glory and victory to God in this chapter time and time again. The God of Israel stops speaking to his people. But in this chapter, he starts speaking to Baal worshippers and Gentiles. And in doing so, shows that he is the God of the nations. But you know, on a smaller scale, chapter 16 of 1 Kings actually ends with the Israelite king ignoring God's word. Chapter 17 ends with this Gentile woman listening to it. This chapter is all about our exceptional God and the way in which he works. And I think there are three things for us to kind of take out of this chapter, three smaller things and one massive, all-important thing as we listen to what God has to say in 1 Kings 17. The first is, God works through really not much. Elijah says one sentence and then he goes and he sits in the desert for I don't know how long. After that, he heads and he hangs out in some obscure foreign land with a widow and her son. And even when Elijah raises the boy back from the dead, I wouldn't really call it strategic ministry at this point. years of silence, extended periods in Elijah's time where he's not doing a whole lot. He's spending a lot of time with a widow who is poor, who isn't really that theologically kind of astute. She's kind of clueless to who God is, in the middle of nowhere. And yet, in this woman's seemingly small life, God displays his supremacy over false gods and even death itself. Now, I'm not about to come up with a whole new ministry strategy. I'm not about to write a book called Ministry According to Elijah based purely on this chapter. But I think it would be foolish to run our ministries here at Northmead without reflecting upon it. Because this chapter highlights the strange ways, even the logic-defining ways, that God works. The way in which God works in and through Elijah is really not that exceptional. Because you see, many of the big guns in the Bible have a pretty unorthodox rise to prominence. For many years, they lived their lives in seemingly insignificance. Just think about Paul. Paul, the apostle who changed the world. Those huge missionary journeys. 12 years he spent in isolation in Arabia. Think about Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. What did he do for many years? In the desert, in the wilderness, doing nothing as Israel lived in slavery. Samuel, really the greatest judge that Israel ever had. What did he do? Spent his life in the temple, not doing much. And then rose to prominence. Here we have Elijah not doing much, and yet God does his work through him. Even Jesus Christ, 30 years, living an ordinary life. And then he rises to prominence because often God works through our inactivity and our apparent failures as his people. And I've got to tell you, we need to remember this as a church. We need to remember this when it comes to the different ministries that we're a part of. Because even though it might look like things are failing, even when it might look like things aren't really happening to advance the gospel, doesn't mean God isn't working. Second, God works through unlikely people. Small thing, God works through unlikely people, through the most unlikely people. You know, we don't even know this widow's name. We don't get the details really about the miracles that happen day after day after day. And God often works through things of the routine and the mundane. Day after day after day, small little miracles sum up to the almighty work of God. But I think God often works through the hard yards. If I was Elijah, I've got to tell you, I would be pretty frustrated as God's prophet. These little kind of pancake bread rolls every day after day. I start my ministry and then I go into isolation for years to go hang out with this woman who really doesn't seem that important in the history of anything. But just because we don't see the results doesn't mean God isn't doing anything. Sometimes we can do ministries, and I know I felt like this before. Sometimes we can do ministries that just feel like a waste of time. The kids aren't listening. People are nodding off and falling asleep. Their heads are kind of drifting away. You go to scripture and the kids couldn't seem less engaged if they tried. Nothing is growing. No one is coming. No one is listening. God is often working through the seemingly insignificant people like you and me to bring about his mighty work. Really, I say the next one, it's not really a small thing, it's a big thing. God works by defeating death in this chapter, doesn't he? But really, the resurrection of this boy is kind of downplayed almost. Just because we know what's coming next in the Bible, that in a few hundred pages, Jesus is going to be raised from the dead to offer eternal life for all who believe in him. This is a big deal. This doesn't happen every day. Somebody rising from the dead. And it's meant to point us to the fact that God has the power over death itself. And it's meant to point us to the power of the resurrection that is coming. But finally, and the one that I think we cannot overlook is God works through his word, so we need to listen up. I think the main thing that this chapter is telling us is God works through his word, so listen up. Because if I were to ask you, who do you think we are in this chapter? If we kind of had to bring ourselves into this biblical narrative, who do you think we are? I tell you what, we're not Elijah the prophet. We're definitely not God. Really, we're the widow and her dead son. We're outsiders. We're strangers to God's covenant. We're unlikely hearers of God's word. We're dead and powerless and desperate need of God's mercy. We need to listen to God's word just like this widow did. Because the challenge from this passage, it is not complicated for us. It's not hard to get our head around. But gosh, it's hard to live out. To listen to God's word every day. I do hope that God's word is the center of everything we do as a church and the center of everything you do every day. Because I tell you what, some weeks it can feel like you've been fed roadkill. It can feel like you're in the desert, in the wilderness. It can feel like your life is completely insignificant and unimportant. But we belong to God who has spoken to us through Jesus. And the question we need to ask each and every day is, are we listening? Are we listening to God who has taken the spiritually dead, unlikely outsiders like ourselves, brought us into the heart of his family, and listened to his son? Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you'd help us to realize that you have spoken to us through your son. Help us to listen to his word. Help us to have soft hearts that your spirit might apply the truth of what you have to say each day. Help us to have that at the center of who we are and what we do, both as individuals and as a church here at Northmead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.